from other Orthodox, conservative, traditional Protestants. The difference is this: he believed that the Bible, that only the Bible is the Word of God, and all the Bible is the Word of God. Only the Bible is the Word of God. All the Bible is the Word of God. He did not, he disagreed with his Presbyterian forebears. He would not admit that the Holy Spirit illumined the Westminster Confession of Faith. Only the Bible is the Word of God. The creeds can be thrown away if they do not fit the Bible, if they're not useful. He did throw them away. And all the Bible is the Word of God. Secondly, his second starting point was, first, the Bible is the Word of God. Second, the ability of human reason to understand divine revelation. Now keep in mind, I say this over and over, but what is rationalism? Rationalism is not the belief in, is not an overwhelming belief in human reason. Well, rationalism is the belief that human reason is the only source of information. Campbell believed that, as he put it in the Christian System, page 3, and by the way, it's where he outlines this, and I've sort of taken it from this book. There's an intellectual and moral universe as clearly bounded as the system of material nature. Man belongs to the whole three. He is an animal. By that he meant he has a physical body. He is intellectual and a moral being. Sense is his guide in nature, faith in religion, reason in both. And of course you know from studying Restoration history that he was greatly influenced by John Locke, who made the startling affirmation that religious knowledge comes by the same method, the same mechanism, the same way that mathematical knowledge does, any other kind of knowledge, that the human mind, you see, Campbell took a great step in rejecting Calvinism. Campbell took a great step forward in hermeneutics because he said that the human mind, Christian or non-Christian, is capable, if they can work with the grammar, if they're capable of direct literary analysis, that the human mind can understand the Word of God. It's that kind of revelation, the Word revelation. Now that was radical, and we already know that, don't we? When he said that, he was declared a persona non grata among the Calvinists. They, of course, would deny that. Now, what were Campbell's rules of interpretation? And I gave you the source here, the Christian System, the opening of that book. And these are his words, his wording of it, except for a couple of minor exceptions. I'm going to read it with you. I have to explain some of the terminology, somewhat dated. First of all, on opening any book in the sacred scriptures, consider first the historical circumstances of the book. That is, the order, the title, the author, the date, the place, the occasion. Now, before we leave this, look back at the major contribution, the last page. I want to cover that here in connection with this first rule of interpretation. Now this statement, that when you open a book, on opening any book, Campbell says, here's how you study Romans. You start at the first of the book. Campbell lived in the day, it was very popular for people to do what's popular for them to do now. Just, I want to read the Bible, flip it open, you know, and put your finger down, get a message from God, or just sort of treat the Bible as if the Bible were designed to start in the middle of First Corinthians and understand what the book's about. You ever notice that people seem to think that? The Bible is the kind of book, you can just open any book right in the middle, and you start in, let God speak to you. Baloney. Campbell's view was, like any other book, you start the first. Like you start the first of a letter, you get a letter through the mail, you don't start in the middle of it, start the first of it. And he says, on opening it, when you start in, you first ask, what is the, by the order he meant, how it fits into the total picture, of the New Testament, for instance, the divine revelation, the title, author, date, so forth. Now look at this last. His major contribution was in this area. That's why I'm considering them together now. The field of biblical introduction had its formal beginnings with Richard Simon, who was a priest of the Oratory of Paris. That meant he was responsible for the preaching. It was another 100 years before works of introduction became well known, up to 1812. Alexander Campbell was one of the early advocates for the understanding of Scripture in all its full context in its full context of historical setting. That is, when Campbell said this, that you start off by establishing the historical setting, the occasion, who wrote it, what was the situation, and where does it fall in the history of the church, what was the problem they were addressing, when did it fit in, that this approach was almost unheard of. He did not originate it, but this approach was not in general use. Now, I say that because we look at that rule and we say, ho-hum, common sense, we accept it. And it is generally accepted in Protestant hermeneutics today. But when Campbell set it down, it was in the context of a more mystical approach to scriptures, and it was a radical rule as far as what was the common practice. Does that make sense to you? So I want to kind of lift that out and put it in its historical setting. It was not commonly done. He was a real pioneer in this. Second, Campbell says, in examining the contents of any book as respects, percepts, promises, exhortations, that's his wording, observe who is speaking, under what dispensation he officiates, is he a patriarch, a Jew, or a Christian? And you remember when we studied Restoration, how many of you had Restoration history under me? Remember we studied that one of the most radical concepts, hermeneutical concepts, that the Restoration Fathers set forth was the concept that said, was the denial of the theory of the level Bible. And we point out that the Calvinists have always been just as ready to find the plan of salvation in the book of Psalms or anywhere else as in the book of Acts. And I point out that the major, the most popular salvation verses are in the preaching of Jesus, the gospel narrative sometimes. But anyway, Campbell said, you've got to give attention to dispensation. How else will you understand the difference when the rich young ruler says, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to have eternal life? And he is told to keep the law. And on the day of Pentecost, when they ask what to do to be saved, they're told to repent and be baptized. How can you, Campbell would say, make heads or tails of that? He wouldn't say heads or tails, but how can you make sense of that, he would say, if you do not give attention to dispensation? Are we to repent and be baptized? Are we to carry an animal sacrifice? Are we to use the patriarchal altar? Now again, that was radical. When Campbell says that you go to the book of Acts to find the plan of salvation, not to the Old Testament, that was a radical idea, and hermeneutical idea. And you recall that our discussion of that. Third, to understand the meaning of what is commanded, promised, taught, and so forth, the same philological principles did, by the way, the underlining in this is my emphasis, that's to help you kind of isolate the main point. The same philological principles deduced from the nature of languages or the same laws of interpretation which are applied to the language of other books are to be applied to the language of the Bible. Common sense, isn't it? Again, that was radical. How do you sit down if you want to understand what the text says, not applying it, not giving it its devotional application, but just understanding the text? Campbell said, if you sit down and read Spinoza, you sit down and read anybody else, you apply the same philological principles to the Bible, because it's written in human language, same rules. But those words, when they appear in the Bible, mean the same thing as they mean anywhere else, all other things being equal. You see that? And again, that was radical. The same philological principles. That is, why should you get your lexicons and your dictionaries and your grammars out to study Suetonius, but just pray when you study Paul? Fourth, common usage. That's a very important concept here. You see how this is very, you can see that Campbell was a leader in scientific interpretation, hermeneutics. Common usage, which can only be ascertained by testimony. By testimony, he means the dictionary. Common usage, which can only be ascertained by testimony, must always decide the meaning of any word which has but one signification. You get a word that has only one meaning, essentially, you go to the dictionary, because the dictionary reflects common usage. That's good scholarship. However, he says, but when words have, according to testimony, there's the dictionary, more meanings than one. So let's say you're studying along, you come across a word in the text, you don't know what it means, and at least in this context, you're not sure. So you look it up. The dictionary, if in the dictionary you find it only has one meaning, established by common usage, that's what it means, because it reflects common usage. But what if the dictionary gives you four alternate meanings? Well, the dictionary says sometimes it means this. You know, your dictionary, one, two, three, four in the dictionary. Its first meaning is this, second meaning is this. And so the dictionary gives it multiple meanings, depending upon context. Then what do you do? Here's what Campbell says. You understand? Are you with me now? When you have choices, but when words have, according to testimony, there's a dictionary, more meanings than one, whether literal or figurative, the scope, context, or parallel passages must decide the meaning. For if common usage, the design of the writer, the context, and parallel passages fail, there can be no certainty in the interpretation of the language. Very systematic, scientific approach, is it not? That's how you find out what these words mean. And so that is, and it would cover most words. Note this. You have common usage. Remember we talked about that? Common etymology yields to common usage. Etymology yields to usage. Usage, design of the writer, context, parallel passages fail. If you can't do it that way, you can't tell what it means. Okay, any questions on that? Fifth, in all tropical, by tropical, the parentheses are mine. This is a trope, is another word, we don't use it very much, for figurative. This simply means figurative. For all figurative language, ascertain the point of resemblance and judge of the nature of the trope, and its kind from the point of resemblance. Now, we've already covered that, have we not? But you fix on the point of resemblance and you start there. His next rule is a follow-up on that, or an extension of it, really. In the interpretation of symbols, types, allegories, and parables, this rule is supreme. That is, ascertain the point to be illustrated, for a comparison is never to be extended beyond that point. That is, to all the attributes, qualities, or circumstances of the symbol, type, allegory, parable. What does he mean by that? That's the very thing we said when we said that if you have an allegorical text, have a parable, that you go as far as the parable goes and the points of comparison, but that you don't push it too far. You don't make every detail in the parable represent something. It's because the story is there. Acknowledge that some of these simply contribute to the overall picture. You got that? You cannot push it to all the attributes, qualities, circumstances of the symbol, type, allegory, or parable. That is not overinterpretation. Again, that's common sense. His last principle I want to talk some about is a very important one, and it's very interesting. Campbell made a great contribution in this. Now, this last principle really is not hermeneutics. Remember, in our discussion of illumination, I pointed out that the Holy Spirit does not tell us the meaning of the text, but God, working providentially and through His Spirit, will help us in the application of it and appreciation of it. Because does the human will come into play? And we talk about the fact that we often don't understand what we don't want to understand. Well, he said that he recognized this, and his great principle of what he called listening distance or understanding distance. Well, the salutary, what's salutary mean? What's a salutary benefit? No. Same family of words. What's a salutary effect? No. It means contributing to the health of. A healthy effect. A salutary effect is a positive, healthy, or health-giving effect. Okay? To help you, a helpful. We would say, for the helpful, for the salutary, and sanctifying. What's he mean here? That which makes you holy. That is, for those things that are going to help you in your Christian life and make you holy, for the salutary and sanctifying intelligence of the oracles, of the New Testament, the Bible, of God, the following rule is indispensable. We must come within the understanding distance. What do you mean? There is a distance which is properly called the speaking distance or the hearing distance, beyond which the voice reaches not and the ears hear not. To hear another, we must come within that circle which the voice audibly fills. He draws an analogy here. If somebody is speaking and you're too far away, you are not going to understand them. Why? Because you cannot hear them. And he draws an analogy to the human will when he says, "Now we may with propriety say that as it respects God, there is an understanding distance." Tell me? Physically there's a hearing distance. Spiritually there's an understanding distance. All beyond that distance cannot understand God. All within it can easily understand him in all matters of piety and morality. Get what he's saying? Not saying you understand the Bible easily, but in matters of piety and morality, those who come within this understanding distance can understand God. God himself is the center of that circle. Humility is its circumference. That's beautiful, isn't it? God is the center of the circle. Humility is the circumference. And what he's saying is, you do not come with an understand what he calls understanding distance until you come close enough to God to step over the line of humility. And then, if we are in the position where we will say, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears," then the scriptures will have a salutary and sanctifying effect. Now again, he does not say that piety is a substitute for hermeneutical skill. Well, all he's saying, and it's really not a hermeneutical principle, is it? Not strictly hermeneutics. And we would agree with this. And I would end. I wanted to end with this, our class of hermeneutics, because I think Campbell was very, very right. That what good does it do to be a skillful interpreter? What good does it do to use the tools of literary analysis and ascertain what the text says if we are not going to do what it says? If we do not move into understanding distance, across the line of humility, so that the scriptures have this salutary and sanctifying influence. And by the way, and I'll close with this on a devotional note, that hermeneutics is not a good skill. Hermeneutics is not to be used by the person, should not be used by the person who has little or no intention of coming within understanding distance, of obeying. Why? Well, because the Bible says, "To whom much is given, much is required." The Bible links ability and opportunity with responsibility. "Be not many teachers," James says, "knowing you shall receive the heavier judgment." And I say this, but I'm quite serious about this, and I say this for the sake of your own soul and for mine, remind myself of this, that if you know that you're a person who's pretty much going to live his own life or her own life, and you know that you're pretty well convinced that you're not going to ever change, that you're going to, religion's kind of a hobby with you, Christ is kind of a sentimental pet project, then I urge you to stay away from hermeneutics. It will simply make things harder for you in judgment. Because not only will God hold you responsible for that which you understand of his word, but if you, the person, it's a psychological phenomena, and you ought to know this, the person who understands much and does little is a person who is making of himself or herself a cynic. And the cynic, in my opinion, is the lowest form of life. It is two notches below moss. If there's any person who's of no use whatever to the kingdom of God, if there's any person who'll tear up in one day what takes good men 10 years to build, it's a cynic. If there's anything that's faith-destroying, it's cynicism. Cold, hard, thick-skinned cynicism. And Bible college students stand in more danger of becoming cynics than anybody else. We think we know. We're on the inside. And if that's our attitude, I'm very serious about this. Whatever grade you make in this course, I urge you not to pursue sound hermeneutics. Because all you're going to do is you're going to just hurt your own heart and your own life and certainly I'm going to make it in a better position with God. And I think this is why Campbell put this on, lumped this in with hermeneutics. To come to God the center, humility is the circumference, and we must come with an understanding distance. And so, hermeneutics is serious business. It's a serious thing to open the Word of God. Listen to me. It's serious because of what happens to us. Listen, when we understand, when we read the Word of God, when it enters our minds, we have to make a choice whether we're going to follow or resist. Maybe we make this choice of all through our lives, over and over again. It's serious on that point. It is serious because to stand up with the open Bible before a class of juniors in the Sunday school department or before a congregation of thousands from a famous pulpit, no matter where you sit, open, or in somebody's kitchen next to the coffee pot teaching at 11 o'clock at night, which in my opinion is a better, far superior to a pulpit, as far as being teaching individuals, wherever you do it, to open the Word of God and say, this is what the Bible says, this is what God says, is a very, very, very serious thing. And I don't think God expects us always to be right. I sure hope not. If He does, I'm in a heap of trouble. I have taught things in my younger years, which I wish I hadn't taught, I didn't know I was talking about. And I'm quite sure I look back on some of the things I'm teaching now and say, well, how could I have been so stupid? And I don't think God expects perfection. God expects an honest effort. He expects sincerity. He expects the real thing, doesn't He? And if you're going to cheat, don't teach. If you're not going to pay the price as best you can with what abilities you have, with the skills you have, with what opportunities you have, with what physical strength you have, whatever life deals you. If you're not going to do the best with that, then stay away from biblical interpretation. Stay away from hermeneutics. On the other hand, let me be positive. It is a great source of deep joy to me, and I hope it is for you, and I know it is, and this is where good teaching and preaching comes from, is to dig in the Word of God and see a treasure there that you had not seen before, and say, wow, that's great. Don't you have this experience regularly? Maybe it's some verses that you knew before, but really didn't appreciate, didn't really see what they were teaching, and you say, wow, and if you're worth anything, when you get a good wow, you want to give it away. You want to find the nearest Bible school class, wait till Sunday. Why? I want to tell you what I found in the Word of God. And that process of discovery and teaching is a great thrill. And for those who pay the price, there's a life of, life is full of happy surprises and real joy, isn't it? To teach them, this is what I have found in the Word of God. Let me teach you. And by the way, you can always tell that when you hear somebody preach, you can usually tell whether they've got a wow in it any place or not. Right? Some people, they're teaching it to you, wow, this has really turned them on. And others, just professional business. And a fool can tell the difference. So hermeneutics is serious business, but it is like anything else. It brings great joy. The dangers are great, but the rewards are just as great. And I hope that you'll always be conscious of the science of good biblical interpretation as you handle the Word of God. Okay, that's all we have to say. We'll quit for now. Keep in mind our exam Friday.